I do hope that the Word of God has done some things in your life this week. You know, I see a revival like this a lot like camp. I don't know if you've ever sent your young people to camp, but let me tell you what happens. When you send a young person to camp, whether it's a grade school kid or a high school kid, you send them to camp, which is a great thing. It's fascinating how many young men got called to the ministry going to camp. How many young women surrendered to the call to the being a missionary someday or a Christian school teacher or a pastor's wife as a result of going to camp? What happens at camp is you preach at them twice a day and they're memorizing scripture. They just have a huge amount of Word of God poured into their life in those 5 days. And people, I remind you tonight, God always uses His Word. And when you have increased exposure like that, God does stuff. And that's kind of how I see a revival. You've had an increased dose this week, a little more than normal, of the Word of God, and God uses that. God's Word, that's what happens. God uses that, and I hope that there's been kind of a revival in your own heart to motivate you to godly living. I hope that's happened this week. That is certainly my prayer and your pastor's prayer. But what I'd like to do tonight, friends, is I'd like to take you to a picture, and I almost feel, I know I don't, but I almost feel like I need to apologize. Because the picture we're going to look at tonight, people, is about sports. And I know who I'm looking at. I'm looking at Americans, and I think most of you would agree that sports in America has become idolatry. I have seen men stay home from church to watch a stupid game. I've seen young people turn their back on the will of God to follow some bouncing ball somewhere. How sad. There's no question that sports has become idolatry in America. But what I want to remind you Christians about tonight, if you listen carefully, is that evidently God is a sports fan. Paul is a sports fan. Paul uses the metaphor, the picture, if you will, of sports to help us understand Christianity. Isn't that interesting? So under inspiration of heaven, God is giving you, through the Apostle Paul tonight, a picture about an athlete, and Paul is saying to you, under inspiration again, look at that athlete and learn some valuable lessons about your Christianity. And friends, when we're talking about athlete, we're not talking about weekend hackers like we are with tennis or golf or whatever. We're talking about, look at an athlete who's at the top of the heap, the world-class athletes. Look at them. What are they like? And learn some lessons. And I want to make sure that you people understand tonight that you are far better than a world athlete. You are a heaven-class athlete. They get a trophy that collects dust. They get a little bit of money. You get, and I get, eternity. We've got it so good. But friends, God says through His writers, I want you to look at a world-class athlete and learn some valuable lessons. So tonight, people, what I would like to do, if you'll allow me, I'd like to be your coach. I'd like to be your coach tonight. I want to just encourage you with your athletic event called Christianity. And the picture that I'd like to take you to is found in Philippians chapter 3. I had you in Philippians on Sunday. It's on Sunday afternoon. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. What a fascinating chapter this is. What a fascinating book the book of Philippians is. I would encourage you, if you've not done so already, to memorize this book. I did it a number of years ago. It's not that hard. You just have to review. It takes discipline. We'll talk a lot about that tonight. It's not hard to do. It just takes discipline. You just make yourself review and review and review, and it'll come, I promise you. It's like learning the alphabet. I know some people will say, well, I don't memorize as fast as I used to. No big deal. I would confront you with the fact that they put in a new Walmart in around here, you'll have it memorized just like that. If it's important to you, you'll memorize it. It's if it's important, okay? But in Philippians chapter 3, you have an athletic metaphor, and doesn't, you know, when you read it in the English, it really doesn't jump out at you. But when you know what's going on in the Greek, it kind of, oh, I get it now. This is a world-class athlete. This is a sports metaphor, people, clearly. And I want to start in verse number 12. When we start reading in verse 12, people, what you're going to have, there are a number of what we call couplets, where Paul repeats himself. And I will remind you, Bible believer, that when the Bible does that, it's showing you the didactic nature of that passage. The word didactic means to teach. God wants us to get this. And the very first principle, there are many that you can draw from this passage. It's a very familiar passage. It might be the most familiar passage of Philippians for most. But what you're going to see is that Paul wants you to get it. Get it. Make sure you get it. And the very first one I want to look at, and there are more than I'm going to preach tonight, that's for sure. I'm just going to hit a few, okay? But the first one I want to hit is found in verse number 12, where the Bible tells us, not as though I'd already attained, either were already perfect or complete. Now he says the same thing, people, in the next verse. In verse 13, he says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. Folks, I personally just love this principle. What Paul is alluding to is a dynamic that is true in every great athlete. People, every great athlete is never, ever satisfied with how many victories they've had, with what kind of stats they've had in the past, with how many championships they've had. Every great athlete, I'm talking about an active, go-at-it athlete, every one of them has a drive. We call it a hunger. They're never, ever satisfied with where they're at. They always want another championship. They always want another victory. They're all about drive. They are never, ever happy with where they're at, with what they've already done. They've got this drive that they really want more. When they lose that drive, and by the way, folks, we call it desire. The principle of desire will drive everything else that when it comes to an athlete. It all begins with you having a desire to be the kind of athlete that God wants you to be. I hope you've got that desire tonight. I hope that way down in your heart of hearts, you're thinking, yes, I want to be all that I can be for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, folks, it all begins with desire, just a desire to win, a desire to be better. Let me give you an illustration. I used to live in New England. And when I moved to New England with my wife the second time, In the late 90s. When I got to New England, I enjoy listening to sports radio. And when we got there, it was kind of in the summertime, and the talk on the radio, and you got to understand that the New England Patriots are a big deal, kind of like the Broncos are to you. The Patriots are a big deal to all six New England states. And on talk radio, here's what you heard. Here's what they would say. This could be the year. This could be there. We've never won a Super Bowl, but this could be the year. Our quarterback by the name of Drew Bledsoe is really good. They've got all the parts I think that they need. The commentators were talking about, and they were so hopeful. This could be the year. Yeah, it could be. Looking good. If I could put it this way, church, the buzz in the air in New England was good. They love their football. They love the Patriots. So you heard all this talk. This could be the year. This could be the year. Well, when the regular season started, the very first home game we had, in the second quarter, a linebacker for the New York Jets broke through the protection and tackled Drew Bledsoe so hard that he broke his leg and broke a couple ribs and damaged his spleen. They had to carry Drew Bledsoe off the field. It was ugly. They put Drew Bledsoe's backup in. Nobody knew him. He went out there, and folks, he absolutely stunk. The Patriots lost that game big time. And all you heard, people, nobody in the United States can cry like a New England sports fan. And all week you heard, it's not fair. What are we going to do? This is so wrong. You heard it all week. The next game, a week later, came, and the Patriots came out on the field, and that backup quarter let them out there, and they lost again, and so for another week, you know. Well, the third game, that backup came out and didn't look too bad, and the Patriots narrowly won. So for another week, you heard, we missed Drew. When are we going to get Drew back? Well, folks, let me tell you what happened. That backup quarterback kept getting better and better, and the Patriots kept winning. Oh, they lost a couple, but they narrowly made the playoffs. Everybody in New England was like, wow, 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 yeah. They're going to get killed, but at least we made it. What a turnaround. Well, let me tell you what happened. In the playoffs, they kept winning and actually made the Super Bowl. They were huge underdogs. Huge underdogs, like 17-point underdogs in the Super Bowl. They were going to be playing what was referred to as the greatest show on turf. They were playing the St. Louis Rams. Do you remember them, led by Kurt Warner, their quarterback? They were awesome. They were a phenomenal team. But the Patriots came out, and they kept the game tight. And don't you know, people, they narrowly won the Super Bowl. Oh, you should have been in New England. Oh, we love the Patriots. And that backup quarterback, perhaps you've heard of him. His name is Tom Brady. And you heard on the radio, we love Brady. Drew Bledsoe, get out of here. And they traded into Buffalo, and Tom Brady was the man. And you heard things like, oh, Tom Brady, that's our future. He's a man. He can have my firstborn, man. Yeah, we love Tom Brady. Well, folks, let me tell you what happened. That following summer, ESPN put a microphone in Tom Brady's face to interview him. And they said, Mr. Brady, you have won it all. You are 23 years old and you have won it all. What's next? This is exactly what Tom Brady said, people. I don't know. I don't know what's next. What more is there? I've won it all. You hear what's happening, people? He lost his hunger. He lost his drive. He'd already attained everything. And for the first time in his life, that following season, he experienced losing. The Patriots didn't even make the playoffs. And Tom Brady hated it. Hated it. He tasted for the first time in his career what it was like to be a loser. And he got his hunger back. Ladies and gentlemen, what a picture of you. Every one of you, if you're a sinner like me, you've experienced what it's like to lose for the Lord. And it bugs you. If you're the right kind of Christian, it bugs you. And it ought to drive you to your knees. And it ought to drive the hunger in your heart. I don't want to do that again. I want to be better. I want to be the kind of world class. I want to be the kind of heaven class athlete that my Savior wants me to be. I want to get better. I don't want to lose again. And friends, what fascinates me about this is it's written by Paul, who's in his 60s in a prison somewhere, when he says, I'm not there yet. I'm still hungry. I want to get better. My friend, how much more ought you and I to have that kind of drive? My friend, I hope that way down deep in your heart, even though you've got a Christian college education, even though you might be a deacon, even though you might have been attending church for 30, 40 years, I hope that you still have a drive that says, I want to be better. I'm not satisfied with where I'm at. I want more victories. Could I get an amen? I want more victories. And because of that drive, friends, that drive will cause principle number two. Let me show it to you, okay? Look with me, if you would, please. It's another couplet. It's another couplet. Look what it says. He says there, let me read it. Verse number 12, you follow, because I'm going to have you say something out loud, okay, congregation? So be ready. He says in verse 12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I, next two words out loud, people. That's one Greek word. Let me show it to you again. Jump down to verse 14 as the metaphor continues. In fact, the metaphor continues to the end of the chapter. But look at verse 14 where the Bible says, you with me? Verse 14, I, what church? Press toward the mark, okay? The word press and the word follow after are the exact same Greek words. And let me tell you what it means. It means to strive. It means to work hard. It means what you and I know to the meaning of the word discipline. Discipline. Nobody likes that word. But I want to remind you Christians tonight that you cannot be godly. Young people, listen carefully. Adults, listen carefully. You and I cannot be what God wants us to be without discipline. What is discipline? Your ability to say no to the flesh. Your ability to say no to what you should say no to. Your ability to say no to what the Bible says you should say no to. And your ability to say yes to what the Bible says you should say yes to. It's your ability to say, no, I'm not going to watch TV right now because I haven't spent adequate time in my Bible. It's your ability to say, no, I'm not going to watch that even though all my workmates watch it, even though all my classmates, Hannah, watch it. I'm not going to because I'm a Christian and I want to do what's right. Folks, every godly Christian has got to be disciplined. Your ability to say no to things that you want, no to the things that your flesh wants. I love to remind congregations that the Bible teaches you, Christian, over and over again, the Bible teaches you that your physical body will always be your enemy spiritually. It will always be your enemy. Your body will always fight you spiritually. That's why Paul himself says, oh, who will deliver me from this flesh, this cursed flesh? He couldn't wait to get out of this shell that is always trying to take us in the wrong direction. You study Ephesians chapter 4. It talks a lot about the direction that your flesh wants to take you. My friend, your body will always fight you spiritually. You will never physically feel like going to church. You will never physically feel like giving out a tract. You will never physically feel like having devotions. It is a mind decision that you make up your mind. I'm going to overcome the flesh and I'm going to do what I know God wants me to do. My friend, what a fight and what a lacking element in the American church. Your ability to say, even though the word, and I'll be honest with you, there was a time in my life when I loved rock and roll, but when I learned what the Bible said, I realized that can't be in the life of a Christian. Not if I'm going to be victorious. Not if I'm going to be the right kind of heaven class athlete. I can't listen to that music. Folks, let me tell you why. Let me go down a rabbit trail just for a moment. You need to understand, people, Billy Sunday used to say to a church like you, let me hear your congregational singing and I'll tell you how hot your church is. I have another friend by the name of Dr. Mark Cronemeyer who says, let me hear what you listen to personally and I'll tell you what direction your feet are pointed. Music is so incredibly powerful, people. So incredibly powerful. And what you need to understand about music, young people, listen carefully. Music always teaches. It always teaches. Even the unsaved world understands that. They understand, I put my product to music. You as a victim can't help but remember it. That's why I can stand in front of you tonight and sing to you about motor oil. What? Motor oil? Who cares about motor oil? It stains your clothes. It tastes bad. I know that personally. Let me tell you what it tastes like, by the way. Let me tell you what it tastes like. If you ever had the chance to go to Israel like your pastor has, and did you go to? If you ever swim in the Dead Sea, don't get it in your mouth. It is vile. It tastes like motor oil. It is wicked, junky, bleh. But yet, I can sing to you, Quaker States your car. That commercial has not been on the radio for 20 years. But even the unsaved world understands, you put your product to music, you will remember it. Do you think the devil knows that? Absolutely. I think one of his primary tools in the life of attacking us in our flesh is to get us to listen to the wrong kind of music. And I realize some of you sitting here tonight, you've spent all day perhaps listening to the wrong kinds of stuff, and you're sitting here tonight sick, spiritually sick. There's no real appetite for what you're hearing. There's no real appetite for having devotions. I'll tell you why. You're gunked up. Remember that message? You're gunked up. My friend, discipline is your ability to say, yes, it appeals to my flesh. Yes, I like that alcohol. Yes, I like that pornography. Yes, I like that rock and roll, but I want to live for Jesus Christ. So therefore, no, no, no. Oh, it's hard. Oh, people, it's tough. If anybody ever tells you it's easy to be a Christian, punch him hard in the forehead and tell him that your pastor sent you. It is hard to be a Christian. It's a fight. It's a fight. It takes discipline. May I remind you that Paul told a young man by the name of Timothy, Timothy, you're not going to be godly unless you have discipline. Friends, every great athlete, are you aware of this? Every great athlete, I mean the greatest, the best, are incredibly notorious for their discipline. Tom Brady, and I'm not a big Tom Brady fan. I'm not promoting him with you. I'm just using him as an example, okay? I know you don't like him, but I don't either, but that's okay. He is what they call the GOAT. GOAT stands for greatest of all time. He is by far the best football player who's ever played the game, and he would stand here in front of you, because I've heard him. He'll stand in front of you and tell you, I was what I was because of discipline. He is absolutely famous, people. He's notorious for his discipline. Let me give you an example. Young people, you're not going to like this, but Tom Brady's never out of bed past 9 o'clock at night. He's always the first one in the workout room at 5 in the morning, even during the off season. He will not eat ice cream unless it's made out of avocado. He will not touch, even though he's as unsaved as a skunk, he will not touch alcohol because he knows that's going to hurt his event. Christians, how much more notorious ought you ought to be with discipline? You're so very careful about what you let in your diet. No, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me. You're Tom Brady-like. When you obey that verse, you're Tom Brady-like. You're very careful about what you let in your life. You're very careful about what you hear. You're very careful about what you watch. Friends, that is discipline, and it is hard. But every great athlete will tell you, I kind of like discipline. I kind of like the process because I realize what the end product will be. It'll make me better. Christian, you need to fall in love with discipline because you like the end product. It makes you godly. It makes you useful. Could I get an amen? Amen. All right, now let's go to principle number 3. I spent enough time. I want to get to principle number 4 because it's my favorite, okay? So put your seatbelts on. Let's go, okay? But watch this now. Look at verse number 13. I'm going to have you say a word out loud, congregation, so be ready, okay? Are you with me? Are you awake? Say amen if you're awake. Say amen if you're awake. Amen. All right, good. You said it too early. I didn't hear you. Okay, verse 13. Here we go. You ready? Brethren, so he's talking to Christians. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. Next word out loud, Christians. Forgetting. Every great athlete is a great forgetter. Every great athlete's a great forgetter. I love to play tennis. I'm going to be playing tomorrow night when I get home. I love tennis, but if you ever watch a professional tennis game, they always tell you that the coaches are always telling their players, forget the last shot. Forget the last shot. When you watch the Masters, those golfers, they're always coached by the people that coach them. Forget the last shot because you may have shanked it. You may have put it in the water. Forget it. It's all about the next shot. Forget the last shot. Christian, I think you would be absolutely amazed. I may be looking at some. You would be absolutely amazed at how many Christians are paralyzed because of their past. Well, I gave a track out one time and they laughed at me. I'm never doing that again. Oh, you big baby. Forget it. It's all about the next track. I used to teach a Sunday school class, and I kind of bombed, and I did it. Oh, Christian, no. Forget the past. Forget it. Every great Christian is going to forget the past. May I remind you who's writing this? Who's writing it? What did he do before he got saved? Folks, he was literally a Hitler. Am I exaggerating? Uh-uh. No, I'm not. He was literally a Hitler. And what is he saying? I forgot. It's under the blood. It's behind me. I'm not going to focus on it anymore. It's all about the future. I've got more game. I'll never forget years ago, people, the Boston Celtics. I'm a Boston Celtics fan because I lived there for so many years. I've been to many of their games. In fact, I even got to go to a championship game. Somebody gave me a ticket to see a championship game between the Celtics and the Lakers back when Larry Bird was playing. That was so fun. But anyway, that's beside the point. I like to, and one night I was watching the Celtics while practicing my trumpet. I don't recommend that, but I've got my exercises so memorized I can practice and watch a game. And it was a playoff game. They were in a playoff series against the Philadelphia 76ers. Ever heard of them? And the 76ers had an all-star, he's a Hall of Fame now, Hall of Fame guard by the name of Allen Iverson. Do you remember him? Folks, let me tell you about Allen Iverson. He was a shooting guard. He was very what they call ball-centric, which means this. He never saw a shot he didn't like. Every time he got the ball, the first thing on his mind was, got to shoot. I mean, you're half court, Allen. That's okay. Boom, 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 you know. And they were in a playoff series with the Celtics. And it was at the Boston Garden. And the Philadelphia 76ers came out. And Allen Iverson, the man, he got out there and he was going at it. And he started shooting. And everything he shot would clank off the rim. Bang. He was shooting what they call bricks. Nothing would go in. He had a terrible game, and the Celtics, fortunately, clobbered them. After the game was over, NESN, which stands for New England Sports Network, you can't get that here in Denver, or where am I? Greeley. NESN, only a New England thing, but NESN got into Allen Iverson's face, and they said, Mr. Iverson, what's your problem tonight? And all Allen Iverson would say, people, over and over again, I was watching it with my own eyes and ears, all he would say was, wait till the next game. Wait till the next game. But Mr. Iverson, you stunk. Wait till the next game. But Mr. Iverson, did your girlfriend break up with you? Wait till the next game. Mr. Iverson, did you have a bad pizza? Wait till the next game. That's all he would say. Kind of frustrated, but that's all he would say. He was already focusing on the next game, folks. He was already forgetting the last game. Every great athlete's like that. By the way, let me tell you about the next game. It was at Philadelphia, and Allen Iverson came out and shot the lights out and killed the Celtics that night. Jerk. But what a picture of you, not the jerk part, but what a picture of you. Folks, every one of you have a past. I know that because I do too. I'm no better than any of you. You've got a past. And let me tell you about that past. That past in your life is a two-sided coin. There are things in your life I know beyond a shadow of a doubt because you're a sinner. There are things in your past that if we were to watch it on the screen, you would turn every shade of red. You'd be incredibly embarrassed. I would too. But the Bible says, forget it. Don't dwell on it. Don't focus on it. But when you flip that coin over, I realize that many of you may have trophies in your past. You led people to the Lord. You taught a Sunday school class. You were a deacon. You did great things in your neighborhood. You know what the Bible says? Forget it. Forget it. I'm glad you got those trophies. Nothing wrong with that. But that should not be your focus. I'll be honest with you. I'm in a lot of churches that have dwindled. And that's okay, because that's kind of the day and age we live in. Congregations are getting smaller and older, but that's okay. Old people need the gospel too, don't they? But I'll often have somebody come to me, and they mean well, and I treat them nicely. But they'll come to me and they'll say, "Oh, Brother Mike, you should have been here 10 years ago. Our parking lot was full of buses. We were busing kids in. Our Sunday school classes were full. We had a Christian school that's now closed. Boy, that was back in the day. Boy, that was Camelot back then." And I want to say, who in the world cares? I don't care. My friend, it's all about the future. Folks, if you're breathing, you've got future. You got more game. My friend, again, may I repeat, those of you with white hair, if you're still breathing, you got more game. I'm glad you got a good past, and I'm sorry about the failures in your past, but I have them too. I'm no better than anybody. But Paul is saying, forget it. Don't dwell on that. It's all about, what are you going to do next? Every one of you, what are you going to do next? Lady, sir, what are you going to do next? Retiree, what are you going to do next? I get so tired of this philosophy that's so incredibly unbiblical that says, "Well, I'm now retired," which, by the way, is not a word in the Bible. "I now am retired, and it's time to turn the church over to the younger generation." Are you aware of the fact that that's incredibly unbiblical? Incredibly unbiblical. The early church always found its leadership from the seasoned saints. We need the vitality. We need the energy that young people bring to the church. We need to use them. Nothing wrong with being youthful. Nothing wrong with that. But the leadership ought to fall with the seasoned saints who are warriors and experienced and great veterans. That's where the leadership comes from. So my friend, don't retire. You got more game. Could I get an amen? You've got more game. I don't care who you are. Folks, the greatest soul winner I've ever seen in my life was my father-in-law. And even on his deathbed, he was witnessing to the nurses. He wrote his own track at the age of 60-something. He wrote his own track based on the marathon, and he was an avid soul winner. Age is not a factor, Christian. Age has nothing to do with your Christianity. Every one of you, you've got more game. I'm glad you've got victories. I'm glad you got trophies. Nothing wrong with that. I do too. But my friend, my focus ought to be, Mike, what are you going to do tomorrow? What are you going to do tomorrow that lasts for eternity? What are you going to do next week that lasts for eternity? Folks, all of you have got more game. All of you, get your focus right. That's what Paul's saying. Now, let's get to principle number four. Are you with me? Everybody awake? All right. Verse number, watch this. Oh, I love this. Watch this. Verse number 14. Okay, you ready? I'm going to have you say a word out loud. Whew. Where's that canister of oxygen, Dave? Wow. Okay, verse 14. By the way, I went for a 3-mile run today. I'm feeling strong enough now to get back into jogging. I went for a 3-mile run, and I wasn't 2 minutes into that run when I had to stop. And would you guys knock it off? Give me some air, would you please? All right, verse 14, here we go. I press, are you with me, church? I press toward the what, church? Mark. Every one of you ought to have a mark. Now, let me show you that exact same word again. Jump down to verse 17 as the metaphor continues. Verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me and what, church? Same word. Mark them which walk or live. That's what the word walk means. Live. So as ye have us for an ensample. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul is talking about. People, this is so rich. Don't go to sleep on me. It's so rich. If you have ever gone into a teenager's room who's into sports, if you're brave enough, and you go into a teenager's room that's into sports, what invariably do you see on the walls? Posters. Why? Because what that teenage mind is doing is they're thinking, I want to play like that someday. When I was in high school, I was a big Seattle Supersonics fan. In fact, for my 12th birthday, my parents took me to a game. Now, you may never have heard of them because they became communists and moved to Oklahoma City. But I was a big Seattle Supersonics fan, and I remember going into a Walmart-type store. And I went to the poster section. I used to do that a lot because they had neat sport. Now, you can't do that anymore because it's pornography. But I would go there, and I would look at this. And there was one particular poster that caught my attention of an all-pro Hall of Fame power forward by the name of Spencer Haywood. I don't know if you remember that name, but he was a superstar. And he played for the Seattle Supersonics, one of my favorites. And it was a photo that the photographer caught at the precise moment where Spencer Haywood is in the Key Arena where they played in downtown Seattle. He's in the corner of the court. He's got the ball, and he's jumping. He's elevated. He's got the ball way up here at his fingertips, and he's just about to release a corner shot. His elbows lined up he had what you call perfect form. He had what they say a beautiful jump shot. And I bought that poster. I just had to. I bought that poster and I took it home and I put it on the wall of my bedroom. And friends, I am not ashamed to tell you, I had every centimeter of that poster memorized. I studied it and studied it. And I would go out into the driveway and I would mimic, I would copy and try to shoot just like Spencer Haywood. Now, I never came close, but that was my intent. Now, let me tell you what happened to that poster. When it was time to go to Bob Jones University there, it was the first thing that I packed and folded it up neatly and put it in my trunk that I was going to ship to Greenville, South Carolina. And when I got to Greenville, South Carolina, my trunk was in my room waiting for me. That's the first thing that I unpacked and put it up on my room wall and revealed 204. And my roommates loved it. It stayed up there all year. They just absolutely adored that poster. Let me tell you what happened to it. At the end of the year, my hall monitor, by the name of Lee Duncan, who had turned his back on basketball scholarships to come and study for the ministry. Phenomenal basketball player. We were in the same society. He got me to join the society. Phenomenal player. He came into my room and he said, "Mike, what are you going to do with that poster?" I was kind of obligated. Lee, out of all kinds of demerits, I should have been shipped. He was definitely my ally all year, and I felt obligated, and I said, "Lee, you can have it." "Oh, thanks, Mike." And that turkey took it. That's what happened to it. Kind of a sad ending, isn't it? But friends, here's my point. Hear me carefully. Every one of you, Paul's saying, every one of you should have posters on your spiritual walls in your mind of Christians that you look up to and you want to be like. That's why it's good, parents, to read biographies and autobiographies of great men and great women of God, and you never grow out of that, people. I hope you adults are doing the same thing, reading these great biographies, and you have great biographies in the Bible, don't you, in the Old Testament. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of Scripture might have hope." Folks, every one of us ought to have posters. Every one of us. And Paul says, could I be one of them? Could I be one of them? Every one of you, folks, it is God's will for every one of you to have a big poster on the walls of your spiritual mind called "The Apostle Paul, All Hall of Fame Christian." I want to be like him. Paul says, be like me. Now, folks, what would you think? Think about this. What would you think if your pastor got up on a given Sunday and he announced to you, his church congregation, he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, my wife and I have been praying about this for months. We're really burdened that you folks are just not living the quality Christian life you ought to be living. So we've gone through the church directory and we've assigned every one of you your own particular month to come and live with us so that you can watch how we live, you can watch how we have devotions, you can watch how we witness, you can see what's on our TV, what isn't on our TV, what's in our refrigerator, what's not in our refrigerator, how we treat each other, how we go about with life, so that you can be like us in your Christianity." What would you think of that? Not one of you would put up with that. Not one of you. But that's exactly what Paul is saying. Paul had lived among them. And he said, "You saw how I lived. Be like me." Oh, Paul, that sounds kind of arrogant. But why would God have him write that? Because God knew, folks, that when it came to fallen humanity, Paul was just about as most Christ-like as any human you're ever going to see. He was awesome, people. Awesome. And it's God's will for every one of you to have a poster on your mind. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like him. He's one of my heroes. What would Paul be like if he were a member of this church? Oh, he'd be all over it. What would he be like if he lived in your neighborhood? What would he be like if he worked where you work and went to school where you went to school? Do you think the people that are around you would have heard about the gospel not right by now? Get busy. God wants every one of you to be like Paul. Well, that's not my personality. It has nothing to do with it. It all boils down to obedience. Obedience. Have posters. Let me drive this even further. And every one of you should have a desire to be a poster, to be an example. Let me tell you why. I guarantee every one of you are being watched. By the fact that you tell anybody you're a Christian, you immediately put a huge bullseye on your life. Oh, they expect you to be different. They're going to watch you. And you should welcome that. I've heard crybaby Christians say, well, they shouldn't watch me. They shouldn't judge. Oh, grow up. You should welcome that. You should welcome the opportunity of living the Lord Jesus Christ in front of anybody. You should welcome their stares. You should welcome their gazing. You should welcome their studying. You should make them thirsty. You should make them want to know what you've got. I know that's happened in my life. I don't have time. I'd love to tell you about some instances that's happened. But my friend, every one of you should desire. I guarantee you retirees, let me tell you about you. I guarantee you're being watched. You're being watched by younger couples. Oh, so that's what a retiree is really like, that loves Jesus Christ and has discretionary time and serves the Lord. I want to be like that someday. Those of you that are married, I guarantee you there are teenagers, there are college age, there are singles that are watching you. Oh, so that's what a Christian marriage is like. I want to be like that someday. Those of you that are college and single, I guarantee you there are teenagers watching you. Oh, so that's what a young professional is like that loves Jesus. I want to be like that. You teenagers, you're being watched by elementary school students. Every one of us people are being watched, and we should welcome that. Every one of us should have a desire to be poster material. I want to be like that someday. I want to be like that. Every one of you should have that desire. But I wonder how many of you here tonight, and I will close with this, but don't get excited because it's going to take me a while. I wonder how many of us are like a big shot I heard about. This is a true story, people. My father-in-law taught journalism in California for many years in the public school system. And by virtue of that dynamic, he became friends with Tommy Lasorda. If you don't know that name, let me help you. Tommy Lasorda was the manager for years of the world champion Los Angeles Dodgers. My father was a friend of his. Now, Tommy's unsaved. He died a few years ago unsaved, as far as I know. He was a devout Catholic. But they were friends. My father-in-law had a chance to witness to him. But anyway, my father-in-law moved from California to Greenville, South Carolina, and after being there for a while, he became the PR man for a boys' home there, a big one called the Boys' Home of the South for Troubled Teenagers. It was a big home, and it had all kinds of millionaire gifts that supported the industry. And it was my father-in-law's job that once a year, he would organize a banquet where they would bring all these big givers in and kind of just, you know, present the ministry and report how it was doing, and he would always bring in a big-name speaker, preferably a Christian, like the coach at Clemson University or the coach at University of South Carolina who knew the Lord. He'd bring people like that in to be the speaker. But he got the bright idea one year, I wonder if I could get Tommy Lasorda. Tommy Lasorda could be spotted in Greenville because his mother-in-law lived there. And so Bob, my father-in-law, called Tommy and said, Tommy, this is Bob Nestor. I'm wondering, Tommy, if it would be possible if I could get you to come to Greenville from Los Angeles where you lived. Would you come and coincide with a visit with your mother-in-law? Because we can't afford the plane ticket. But I'm wondering, Tommy, if is there any way that you could, you know, time it so that you could do the two with one flight? Tommy said, Bob, I would love to. Let's do it. They put it on the calendar. That date came around, and my father-in-law picked up Tommy Lasorda at the Greenville-Spartanburg Airport. They drove directly to the banquet. They sat down. They had a meal, and then it was Tommy's turn to get up and give an address. And let me tell you what he shared with that audience. He said, ladies and gentlemen, when I was in elementary school, when I was in sixth grade, I became a school crossing guard, and I hated it. I had to stand there in the sun, in the snow, in the rain, and help, this is exactly what he said, and help these snot-nosed kids across a crosswalk. I hated it, but I did it all year because I knew the reward was at the end of the year that we got to go to a Philadelphia professional baseball game, and I loved baseball. Well, sure enough, the end of the year came, and they got their baseball trip, and Tommy said he went down there as a sixth grade, which means he was probably about 12 years old. Went down there as a sixth grader. He had a nice new pad of paper, and back then, they used to let boys and girls stand in the tunnel where the players came on and off the field and get autographs. Tommy said, I had a nice new pad of paper and a nice sharp pencil, and I got a couple of autographs before the game was started, but there was one particular autograph that I wanted of a big shot slugger. Tommy wouldn't say who it was. It may have been Babe Ruth, I don't know. But I wanted to get his autograph, and he said, you know, the game started, and he said, I left my seat early in the ninth inning, which is really hard for a 12-year-old to do who loves baseball. But he said, I left my seat early so I could get a good spot in the tunnel because I wanted that autograph. So he left there, and he got a good spot in the tunnel, and the game ended, and sure enough, the players started coming off the field, and finally, Mr. Big Shot came down the aisle, and Tommy said, I stepped out in front of him, and I said, please, sir, can I get your autograph? And Mr. Big Shot took his hand and shoved little Tommy out of the way and said, get out of my way, kid. I don't have time for that now. Tommy said, I was crushed. I was crushed. About 8 years later, Tommy Lasorda is this hot little major league rookie pitcher standing on the mound pitching one of his first games. And who should step up to bat? Mr. Big Shot. Tommy said, I got the signals from my catcher. Now, Tommy's left-handed, so I got things backward. I know that. But Tommy said, I got the signals from my catcher. I wound up, and I threw a fastball for his head. Mr. Big Shot ducked, gave this rookie a look, and got ready for pitch number two. Tommy said, I got the signals from my catcher. I gave another heater right for his head. Four heaters in a row, four fastballs for his head. Hit the dirt, I don't know how many times. Finally, Mr. Big Shot took his base, you know, to first base, got to walk. And Tommy said, every time Mr. Big Shot got up to bat, I threw fastballs for his head. After the game was over, Mr. Big Shot came up to this little rookie and said, son, what in the world is your problem? What did I ever do to you? And Tommy said, I looked at him out and I said, buddy, years ago, you didn't have time for me. And today, I didn't have time for you. And Tommy went on and said this, people, that when I became the manager of the Dodgers, every spring training, I would sit all my new players, whether they were rookies or trades from other teams, I'd sit all my new players in a room and I would tell them that story and I would finish with this. You are now a Dodger. And as long as you're on my team, you will take time for the fan. They are the reason you're here. I had the opportunity, people, of seeing the Chicago Cubs play the Los Angeles Dodgers when Tommy was a manager. It was at Wrigley Field in downtown Chicago, so it was a home game for the Cubs. As is customary in baseball, the Cubs came out to warm up first. They were so stuck up. I went to the game with a guy who had played minor league for the Cubs. He's now the baseball coach at Bob Jones University. He was in my singles group there at that church. He knew Mark Grace personally, the first baseman. He kept calling out, Gracie, Gracie, and he kept calling out to other players, and all they would do is they would ignore him. They were so incredibly stuck up. They left the field. Out came the Dodgers, and even though it was an away game for them, they interacted with us. They were fun. I watched Oral Hershiser. Do you remember him, Hall of Fame pitcher? I watched him sneak up behind his manager, grab his ball cap off the top of his head, and toss it to a fan that was asking for it. They were fun. They were fun, and I'm happy to announce they won the game. They deserved it. But people, I wonder how many big shots I'm looking at. When it comes to your life, you're all about you. And yet the only reason that God still has you here is so that you can have a ministry to others, to witness to the unsaved, to provoke one another unto love and good works. That's the only reason God still has you here. This whole family thing, this whole church thing, this whole worship thing, you do that far better in heaven. Reason that you're here, my friend, is because you're here for the fan. You're here for the ministry. You're here for others to impact their lives for eternity. But it's so easy, isn't it, people? It's so easy to kind of get an attitude. Well, it's my life. It's my life. I'm the big shot in this game. It's my life. If I want to watch it, I'm going to watch it. If I want to wear it, I'm going to wear it. If I want to listen to it, I'm going to listen. I don't care who's watching. You arrogant, self-centered, ungodly Christian, you need to get right. My friends, every one of you are called to be a heaven-class athlete. You're to be hungry. You just can't get enough preaching. You just cannot get enough Word of God. Even though you're college educated, even though you're retired, you're still hungry. And because of that, you're disciplined. It takes discipline to obey the Bible. It takes discipline to be what God wants you to be. And because of that, you're going to need to forget the failures like every great athlete does. And you're to be an example of the believer to everyone that watches you. May God